We are on this series concerning the church, and for the last couple weeks and today and even beyond today, we are talking about an essential doctrine, an essential priority of the church, and that is the unity of the church. This is absolutely critical that we camp here for a while and talk about not just how important unity is, but what does it mean biblically? How can we implement it as God's people? What is it founded on? What is the basis and purpose of unity? And again, today we're going to find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 4. So please turn to your copy of God's word to Ephesians chapter 4. And more particularly, we are going to be focusing on verses 4 to 6 today. But verses 1 to 6 are a unit, and that's why I have been combining them together. Next time we are together, we are going to look at verses 7 and beyond that regarding unity in terms of our gifting as a church and the gifts that the Lord gives us and how we edify and build each other up with the gifts that the Lord has given us. So let me go ahead and read Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. And after the sermon today, as you can see in your bulletin, we are going to continue worshiping the Lord in communion. So make sure to prepare your heart for that as well. One thing I really love that LaVon has done in our bulletins as she works on those each week and provides that for us is that every element of our service is an act of worship, not just the singing. But the prayer, the fellowship, the preaching, and the communion is all engulfed under worship. Let's remember that. The Word of God says this in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, this is your word. Holy Spirit, you are the author of this word, and we take it extremely seriously. Every single word matters. And so, Lord, help this passage in our lives, in our church. Help us to grow in unity. Speak to us and transform us through your word. Oh, Holy Spirit, do the work of illuminating our hearts and our understanding this morning through the passage that you have for us, and help me to preach it clearly. And Lord, may we walk away from here understanding the glorious riches of your word spoken to us today, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we have been seeing in these passages that Paul has been urging us. This is critical. He's imploring us to walk in a manner, right? He has been talking about for the first three chapters of Ephesians, as is his regular thing that he does in his letters, talks first about doctrine, and then he now in chapter 4 takes that doctrine, those teachings that he has been expounding, and tells us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we learned last week that he implores us to not only to have a cognitive, intellectual understanding of the truths of God, but to live those truths out in our daily manifestation of those doctrines in our daily walk as Christians. And how are we to do that? He says we are to live in humility, humbleness, removing pride from our lives, We are to walk in gentleness, patience, and bearing one another, tolerating one another in love, which, as we learned, also entails forgiving one another regularly when needed. These qualities in Ephesians 4:2 must characterize. This is not something we can choose to do or not to do. They must characterize. They are the fruit of the Spirit, the way we conduct our Christian lives. And more particularly, these qualities, these fruits, inform and preserve and help maintain our unity as the church. Also, as I have been saying, preserving unity in the church starts with understanding, appropriating, and uniting around together God's unalterable truth and his gospel, especially as it relates, as we looked at in verse 1, and as it relates to all the other chapters in Ephesians, as it relates to our calling to salvation and the fact that Jesus brought a variety of people, particularly Jews and Gentiles, together as one body, aka his church. The dividing wall of separation has been torn down in Jesus Christ, and there is peace and unity in the body of Christ as there is a variety of people. See, when we comprehend and appropriate these truths, these doctrines in our lives, and we do that by renewing our minds, by feasting on the Word of God, we also then start to live obedient lives in an obedient manner that is energized by the Holy Spirit, which also promotes and maintains the unity that God has already established in his church. But our unity is sustained by the way we live our lives. The unity of the church, like I keep saying, is already established in Christ Jesus. He gave it to us. It's from him. Our unity is a supernatural unity. It's not a unity that is of the world. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and it's a unity that the world can never, ever experience. Our unity is formed by Christ, and it's continued by the Holy Spirit. But we sustain and preserve the unity by the way we live our lives internally, as we are humble, as we are lowly of mind, and also externally, as we live out our lives in gentleness, patience, and loving others, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But as we're going to see today, in verses 4-6, this does not mean, in terms of our unity in the church, that we tolerate sin, right? We learned a couple weeks ago that we deal with sin. Jesus has given us a way in Matthew 18 to deal with sin in the church and in our own lives. And it also doesn't mean that we tolerate false teachings in the church that are in opposition to Scripture. Unity is not allowing for every sin to run rampant in the church or inviting any damnable heresy into the church. Remember, as Paul and Jesus taught us, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you have a glass of water and put a drop of poison in that glass of water, it can be detrimental to someone and kill them if they drink it. Don't forget that even though Jesus was gentle and humble in heart, he was gentle as a lamb, and he prayed for our unity. He was also simultaneously as bold as a lion, exposing sin and self-righteousness and legalistic religion. He exposed false teachers, especially the Pharisees, and their false doctrine, and he even called them whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, blind fools and guides, and hypocrites. These were not insults. These were not pejoratives. He was speaking the truth. And he was telling the disciples to watch out for the Pharisees and their damnable doctrines that they were teaching, which can do harm. See, Paul and the apostles, just as much, who were also humble and gentle and taught about being humble and gentle. They too called out dangerous false teachings. And they even named by name false teachers individually so that the church would all know to steer clear and be on guard so that the unity and the faith of the church would not be jeopardized. Just to give you an example of that, look at 2 John. 2 John, the short letter of the Apostle John. And he says, starting at verse 6 in the second letter of John, he said, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk on it." Verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." And then he says this, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides, dwells in, continues in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." It is so important that we abide, that we keep living in the Word of God so as to guard the flock, to guard the unity of the church. See, unity does not mean compromise. Unity does not mean tolerating any rancid form of teaching in the church without, as John also said in 1 John, testing the spirits. And we must always make sure that any teaching aligns with scriptures, being good Bereans in that matter. We must never equivocate on God's truth. What do we do with it? We uphold it, we defend it, we argue for it, we guard it, and we live by it, and we teach it unapologetically. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love. See, there's this idea out there that doctrine divides. But what Paul is trying to let us know here in Ephesians 4 is that true biblical doctrine actually unites, and it must unite, and we must come under the umbrella of biblical doctrine in order to unite our church. But the only time doctrine should divide is when people are teaching heresies, false teachings that can destroy the church. Because Paul said elsewhere, in Galatians chapter 1, that if anyone preaches a different gospel, whether it's coming from him or the apostles or even an angel, that one is to be what? Anathema, accursed. It's that serious. Paul says in Romans 16:17, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and do what? Turn away from them." It's that serious. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, Paul says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." If we want to have peace and the peace of the Lord, we have to admonish anyone in the congregation as brother who might be teaching and clinging to false doctrines. See, we all share as brothers and sisters in Christ a common bond. But that common bond is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's word. We are all in the process, as Romans 12 tells us, of renewing our minds. But our minds must be renewed in the word of God, and our lives must be conformed to his word. See, it's true, we might have at times minor disagreements on some points of doctrines here and there, which is to be expected in a fallen world. And we might see things a little differently here and there. But we cannot expect true unity in the church without true truth in the church. We cannot expect true unity in the church without the doctrine of God being exalted and taught and lived in the church. If there is a malignant tumor, if you find a malignant tumor, if you find a deadly tumor in your body, you would immediately seek medical help so that the doctor can swiftly remove that tumor, right? Or else it can damage the health of your body or perhaps even kill you. And so anything that is a threat to our unity, as Paul says, as Jesus says, as Peter says, anything that is a threat to our church unity must be cut off, whether it be sin or corrupt relationships or clinging to false, unbiblical doctrine. We have to be on guard against these things. And so we diligently, as Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians 4, we diligently, we labor, we work hard at knowing God's truth in our lives as we study the Bible and learn from godly teachers of the word. As he says in Ephesians 4:11, God has given pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and so forth, people in the church that can teach doctrine so that we would grow in maturity and unity in the church. But like I said, there might be a number of different points that we can disagree with on some doctrine, but our unity must be bolted to these doctrinal truths as Paul taught and as he will continue to teach. This is what fortifies our unity and makes us a mature church. We want to continue to be growing in maturity to the unity of the faith. What does Paul say in 4:13? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Paul now continues here in verses 4-6, our verses that we are going to be zeroing in on today, with the essential theme of unity. And he provides us with more doctrine. Before this, it was a more practical application, how we live out and maintain and preserve unity. But now he provides more doctrine on the subject of unity and what our unity is actually built on, which are, as we see in verses 4-6, they are seven spiritual realities or seven doctrines. What are they? The fact that we are one body, one spirit. We have one hope. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And those seven doctrines we are now going to focus on. See, he's teaching these to tighten the screws of our unity and the non-negotiable truth that our unity is founded on. Paul is literally saying here that doctrine unites us. And these particular points that he is speaking on is what unites us. You'll notice, look at verses 4-6, you'll notice that the recurring theme here in these verses is oneness. Oneness. The word one is used seven times by Paul, and one signifies unity. These three verses in the original language is actually one sentence. There's a flow that Paul has here to the point that he is making. Paul is essentially picking up from verse 3, which says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body, one spirit," and so forth. These truths, these doctrines are unchangeable. They are permanent. They are the same for every single one of us. Listen, you and I do not get to determine the truth. God does. There aren't, as Paul doesn't say, there are two bodies or two lords or two spirits. Let's not forget that in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said he will build his church. He doesn't say churches. There is one church that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. To remind you of that, Ephesians 1:23 says there is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. And right before verse 23, that body is equated to his church. In Ephesians 2, verse 16, he says that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. In Ephesians 5, 29, in the second half of that, he says, just as Christ also does the church, there is one church. And in verse 30, because we are members of his body. So Paul starts to focus on the fact right now in the seven doctrinal truths that there is one body. One body. That's what he starts on. This is such an important metaphor concerning what the church is. You can see other passages that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that develop the metaphor of the church being a body. A body is a fitting metaphor for the church. Let's see what Paul also has to say about the body, about the oneness of the body in these other passages. In 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12, Paul says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, they are what? They are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." He also says in Romans 12, go to Romans 12, starting at verse 4, Paul provides this metaphor of the body, and he says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." There are many different metaphors that the New Testament uses concerning what the church is all about. We see metaphors such as it's a kingdom, a family, a temple, a building, a field. And in Ephesians 5, Paul also calls the body of Christ, the church, a bride. But the body is such a suitable word for unity. For unity. Just like physically, we all have one body with one head, but we are many different members, and we all have different body parts. So is the church one in its spiritual makeup. We are one, but many. Unity in diversity, because we have many different backgrounds and many different gifts, yet we are one body. And just as a body grows to maturity, so also does the church grow in Jesus Christ. And the Lord continues to add more members to the body whom he has called and elected to his body. And also because like we in our physical body have one head, so does the body of Christ have one head. And he is Jesus Christ. Without the head, we all know that the body cannot function or live. You cut off the head and the whole body dies. Jesus Christ is the body of his church. Ephesians 1:22 marks this out. Ephesians 1:22. It says here that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians 4:15, it also calls Christ the head. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." In Colossians 1:18, it calls Christ the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This means that Christ is in divine control. He is the divine control center of the church. He is the one who saves. He is the one who rules, shepherds, leads, sanctifies, and teaches his body. And just as Jesus had a physical body on the earth when he lived here, we are now his body on the earth. And through us and in us, he carries out his will and purposes in us, the singular, unified body of Christ. As the church, we have no head but Jesus Christ alone. Peter and Paul never called themselves the head of the church. Rome is not the head of the church. The pastor is not the head of the church. None of you is the head of the church. Jesus is the only head of his body, the church. We are the individual members of the one united and whole body and are connected to one head. Just like a human body has eyes, ears, hands, legs, and organs that are all unique, but they are equally part of the body and all are vital to make the body function and united in purpose, so is the body of Christ. We are all uniquely different. We have all different giftings, all different temperaments and personalities and backgrounds, but we are all absolutely indispensable to the function, purpose, and unity of the body of Christ as Jesus works in and through us. We need each other as the body of Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, as he develops this metaphor of the body, he says, the eye cannot say to the ear, I don't need you. The elders can't say to the deacons, I don't need you, or vice versa. The one serving behind the scenes can't say to the person who is up front teaching, I don't need you, and vice versa. You can't say to the person next to you, I don't need you. We all need each other. Every believing elect member attached to the head, who is Jesus Christ, plays an extremely important role in the body of Christ. But we have to know that Jesus is the one who is in control of it all. He dwells in us and he holds all things together. This is what Jesus does as the head. He determines, he commands, and he teaches us how we are to function based on the way he created us and the gifts that he has given us. We will look at that next time. If we do not listen and conform and follow the lead of the head of the church, there will only be chaos and confusion and division of all kinds. He is the Word, and he, through his Word, the Bible, has the final say on all matters. And that's why we have to feast on the Word. That's why we feast on it every Sunday, and you need to be feasting on it all throughout the week for spiritual nourishment and sound health for the body of Christ. As the singular body, our unity is already established. I keep repeating that, but that's important. But there are times, like a regular human body that experiences pain, sickness, so forth, so the body of Christ will at times, we will experience sin that's still evident in believers' lives. We can still have false doctrine that seeks to divide us and creep in, and persecution can come against us. But despite all of that, the hope and reality is the body is always in unity, and nothing can stop that. Nothing can amputate the members from Christ's body. Listen, if anyone seeks to destroy Christ's body, Christ's church, his temple, he is very clear in his word that he will destroy that person. He takes his body very, very seriously. Be careful how you treat the body. Be careful how you treat his bride, his temple. He loves his body and he will protect it. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says this, as Paul explores this understanding. It says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That is who we are. The next doctrinal truth that Paul speaks on here that brings unity and what our unity is based on is that there is one Spirit. First, there's one body, and now there is one Spirit. To be exact, this is the Holy Spirit about which Paul is speaking, not our individual spirits, as he does in Ephesians 1-3, by showing the involvement of the Trinity in our salvation. So Paul reminds us here that our unity stems from the unity of the Trinity. There is one Spirit, one Lord, and one Father. We are united as the church because the triune God is united. There is one God, but in that triune God, there are three persons. That is never to be broken. They are eternally united. Now, it's interesting here that Paul mentions the Spirit first and not the Father. But don't forget that in the last verse, in verse 3, Paul says that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of truth, who is also God. The Holy Spirit's not some impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is God. And he did a marvelous work in convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He drew us to God. He regenerated us, causing us to be born again. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, and now he is sanctifying us. The Holy Spirit also strengthens us, comforts us. He is the author of the Word of God, and by that and through that, he illuminates our understanding of the Word of God. He grants us various spiritual gifts, and the Holy Spirit also glorifies Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit that we are to walk in, which aids in maintaining our unity in the bond of peace. And although each one of us has different testimonies of salvation, when we were called to Christ, in the context where we were, and when God saved us, the unique work of the Holy Spirit was and is working in and through all of us in the ways I mentioned previously. There's this idea when it comes to the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal charismatic movement that Christians, after they become saved, can move to this higher level of receiving what they call a second blessing by the Holy Spirit, whereby they are somehow considered super Christians. But that's wrong. That's nowhere to be found in Scripture. In fact, that actually divides Christians, as if there's a two-tier kind of Christianity. But the thing is, we are all immediately at the moment of salvation indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the moment we believe. Paul says that in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. This is for all of us. He says, in him, in verses 1, 13, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are what? Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit dwells in every single one of you who has believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's in every single one of us. But we all are called, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to be what? Continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And we are also told not to grieve the Holy Spirit by the way we sin, which can also cause division and disunity. So because the one Holy Spirit of peace who dwells in all of us and has sealed us, we can have and we can maintain and preserve unity because of this one singular Holy Spirit that we all share. He is the one who energizes our unity in every single thing we do. Next, the next doctrine that Paul speaks of that grounds and preserves our unity is that there is one hope. One hope. Hope is a wonderful word, right? The hope of the Bible, the hope that the Bible speaks of is far different than what the hope of the world speaks of. We got to understand it. The hope of the world is uncertainty, such as, I hope I get a raise, but you know that you just might not, right? But biblical hope is absolute certainty that is anchored in the immovable, unshakable, unchanging God. God is the God of hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. We can all say amen. True it is, for all of God's promises, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. The hope we all share will never ever fail us or disappoint us. When God's word says something is going to happen, we can be 110% certain that it will happen because God cannot lie. The particular hope that Paul has in mind here is our salvation, our calling, in which we were called to eternal life. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, this is a living hope. Our hope will never ever die or disappoint us. Both Jews and Gentiles share this hope. Everyone saved shares this hope, this calling of salvation, this hope of eternal life. The fact that we are saved by grace through faith and it's not by works, there's nothing that we can do to gain our salvation. It's all a work of Christ for us. However, salvation is not only a past event, it's also a present one. We are constantly being saved. We are being sanctified. He is working in our lives to make us more like Christ. But it also has a future element. Our hope has a future element. The fact that we have a blessed hope. Titus talks about this. Paul talks about this in the letter to Titus in chapter 2, verse 13. And this blessed hope that we all have that keeps us united is the glorious return of Christ. No matter what we are dealing with in life, no matter the darkness that our world is in and is plunged in, we have a hope that no one can steal from us. The fact that he is going to return, he is going to rapture us, he is going to resurrect us and give us new bodies like Jesus Christ. And we will be with him forever in our eternal home on the new earth and new heavens where there will be no more sin, death, or evil. What a hope that we have. As I've said so many times, this world is not our final destiny. Jesus is returning. It could be in a second. And that is the hope that we wake up with every single morning. And all believers will be a part of his blessed return. That unites us all because we all have been given that hope by grace. And listen, we are all going to the same place unless you're not in Christ. Make sure today that you are going to be with him in glory in heaven and that you have put your trust in him. Otherwise, it's not easy to say, but you will be going to hell, everlasting punishment, to the lake of fire. Wake up. Today is the day of salvation. But if you do wake up and turn to him and are saved, you will share the same blessed hope, because if you don't, you have no hope at all. You have no hope at all. You don't know if tomorrow is yours. And then you're going to have to face God in judgment, and then that hope will be taken away from you forever. There is no hope in hell. As Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18, he prayed that Christians would know the certainty of the hope of our calling. I pray as well that all of you would share in this hope that we all have. Let's keep moving on. The next spiritual doctrine or truth of our unity is that we have one Lord. One Lord. We don't have many masters. We don't have many lords. We have one Lord. When I got saved, I'm a musician. I remember I heard the Beatles song, or George Harrison's song, My Sweet Lord. You all know that song? If you don't, that's okay. Don't go looking for it. But I remember it. I'm like, oh my goodness. George Harrison and the Beatles worship the same Lord as I do. I'm listening to the song and then I get to the end and they're saying, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, my sweet Lord. I'm like, oh, there are other so-called lords out there that other people worship, but not the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There aren't many lords. Let me make that clear. The Bible makes that clear. There is one Lord and his name is Jesus Christ. There isn't a Lord Krishna. There is not a Lord Buddha. There is not a Lord Allah. If there is only one God of the universe, that means there is only one Lord and one Master, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all people are going to bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's to this Lord that we give our allegiance. When I played in jazz bands in New York City, I played in what's called big bands. And there were many musicians, but one director. And if we did not follow the instructions and lead of that one director, we were doomed. I mean, I've had pencils thrown at me because I was getting out of line with the music of the other musicians. They got angry. And the music would have sounded like a cacophony of hideous sounds if we didn't all listen to that one director. Beloved, Jesus is our one director. He's our one Lord that we obey, submit, worship, and live for. And we are his, if you will, his band. We don't just follow any commands that are out there, but we follow the commandments of our Lord. And if anyone is in the Lord and loves him, you will obey his commandments. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, right? False gods and false lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And then he says, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And thus our unity stems from the fact that you and I only have one Lord to whom we are accountable and live for and even die for. Next, Paul says there is one faith in verse 5. So far we have one body, one hope, one Lord, and we have one faith. One faith, a doctrinal truth upon which our unity is based. Now, this word for faith can be used subjectively or objectively. It can refer to our personal faith, our personal belief and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord by Savior that is required of all of us to be saved. Or, in the New Testament, it can also relate to the content of our faith, the doctrine, the teachings of our faith. Such as what Jude says in Jude 3, that we are contending earnestly for the once and for all handed down faith. Now, while both are true, and Paul could be, in fact, speaking of both of them, the subjective one, the fact that we all need to have faith in Jesus Christ, and number two, objectively, that we all share a common faith, it's hard to pinpoint precisely what Paul is saying here. He doesn't elaborate on this. In all of Ephesians, he talks about our personal commitment to God, but he also talks about the unity of the faith that we are to have in concerning our doctrine. But we all know in terms of the subjective side of our faith that there is only one way, one truth, and one life, and that is Jesus Christ. There is only one way by which people can be saved, and that is by Jesus Christ. One name under heaven by which one person can be saved. But the fact of the matter is, as well, there is also a body of truth that we all come under and learn from and must be growing in, and that is the content of our faith. Whatever position you take on that, they are both right, so I'm not going to be very dogmatic about it. In Ephesians, faith can mean both things, but the fact of the matter is, we must and we need to unite around the fact that there is only one way to be saved, and there is only one teaching of faith that we all need to grow in, and that is found in the Word of God. But look at the next doctrinal truth upon which our unity is built, and that's baptism. Baptism. Because baptism is the next spiritual truth upon which our unity is built, Paul might have had believing faith in mind when he said one faith. Now, this word for baptism that Paul uses here, baptizo, can also mean more than one thing. And I find it interesting that Paul talks about baptism in terms of our unity. See, because baptism has been very dividing in the church, such as the modes of baptism or those who can be baptized, infants, adults, and so forth. And there has been such a source of contention amongst Christians. But I believe that what Paul is getting at here when he says we are united under one baptism is that all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are not only baptized into the body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, which is absolutely true, but that we all and each one of us is identified in and with Christ, which is what baptism signifies. We are immersed in Christ. We are immersed in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have put to death in Christ our sin, and now we are made alive in Christ. We do the things of God now rather than the things of the world. But more specifically, this could relate to water baptism, which is an act of obedience after we are saved, that publicly and outwardly declares one's faith and identity with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All of us, if you have put your faith in Christ, have been baptized into Christ. But the question is, if you're not in Christ, I mean, are you baptizing him? Have you publicly identified with Christ? Are you united as one to him? Has he bore your sins? And are you made alive in Christ? The good news is, if so, you are part of the one body. You have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And baptism unites us. Finally, in verse 6, there is one more piece of doctrine that glues all of us together as one. And that is, we have one God and Father of all, who is our Father for those of us who believe and are in the church. The world claims many gods, does it not? But the Bible says there is only one God, and everyone knows it. Romans says that everyone is aware of the fact that there is one God. He has made himself known in creation. There is one creator, and there is one God of whom we are all made in his image. But for Christians, not only do we have one God who we worship, but we have one Father. As Jesus said how we are to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts by saying, our Father, not just my Father, but our Father who art in heaven. See, God isn't the Father to all of mankind, as some would believe. He is still their God and their maker and their judge, and he is sovereign over them. But through Jesus Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we, the church, the body of Christ, all have been adopted into God's family. And he is our only Father. And if anyone wants God to be their Father, there is only one way. He must repent and turn to Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul says in this final verse, God is above all. He is above all, meaning he is supreme. He is sovereign. He is transcendent. He is the ruler. He is the king. He is majestic, and we are his children and his servants who worship and praise him and him alone. No one else deserves our allegiance but this one and true and only God of the universe. And it says here in verse 6 that he is through all. What does that mean? He is actively present in his creation, and he is actively and every day present and working in and through his church. He is sovereign, and he controls all things. Nothing is out of his sight. He is everywhere all at once, as Psalm 139 says. And finally, it says that he is in all. He is in all. And Paul is referring to believers here. He dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. He dwells in the church. As his temple, he dwells in us. Paul is not speaking of pantheism here, that God is a tree or a lake or a bug, but he is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. You and I cannot escape God's notice. He is all-powerful and sovereign, and he knows everything, and he is himself the source of all knowledge and wisdom. For all of us who are in him, he is in us. We dwell with him. He is our benevolent Father for all eternity. So to sum up, Paul is telling us here, through these few verses, through these doctrines of truth, that our unity is not some nebulous, fabricated unity based on nothing. As you have been seeing in these few verses, our unity starts with our calling to salvation in Christ, and it's established by Christ's peace in bringing Jews and Gentiles together as one church, one body, and then our unity is preserved by the Holy Spirit in the way we walk in humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance toward one another. But then our unity as today is founded on the rock-solid biblical doctrine regarding the fact that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. So my question to you all as we conclude and move on to communion this morning is doctrine important to you? Not just for your own personal growth and knowledge, but in also maintaining unity in the church. Are you daily learning the truths of God's word in order to maintain unity in the church? Next time, we will see how our unity is matured through the manifold gifts the Lord gives to each one of us as we actively live and serve for the building up of the body of Christ.